Well, good morning, folks. Thanks again for joining us for this next leg of our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes. Before we dive into the text together, let me just take a moment and pray. Father, we're grateful to you this morning that you've given to us the wisdom and instruction of your word. Lord, not only have you shown us how we can be reconciled to you, you've also then given us wisdom, instruction, guidance for how to live to the utmost for your glory and for our good in this life. And so, Lord, as we look into this portion of your word, I pray that you would direct us by your Spirit, Lord, that you would fill our hearts and fill our lives with greater joy as a result of having looked into it together today. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, I'll read our next section in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 8, if you'll read with me. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for the land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And he came from his mother's womb, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Well, I want to start this morning with what might be a controversial statement. I haven't had nearly enough controversy lately. I'm sure you haven't either. So just to spice things up a little bit, I thought we'd start things off with something a little edgy. Ready? All right, here goes. God wants you to be happy. Crazy, right? I know, but don't turn the computer off just yet. Give me another minute. God wants you to be happy. And here's why I think that. I think that the whole reason the book of Ecclesiastes is in our Bibles, its purpose, the thing that God is trying to get done in our lives, the way he's trying to rearrange the furniture in our hearts, is to help us enjoy life. Now, you might think I'm crazy because you have found perhaps most of this book actually rather depressing. All this talk about life being vanity and all these sort of dead ends that he says really don't matter in the end. But I've said it before, the reason that God is saying these things to us through Ecclesiastes is to, in a sense, depress us into dependence on God. He wants to unmask all of the fakes, all of the things that promise happiness but don't deliver, so he can show us a better way to truer happiness. And so now, maybe that I've won a few of you over, some of you may still want to quibble with me a bit on the word happy. Maybe you've heard preachers or teachers sort of delineate between the idea of happiness and the idea of joy. And they've taught you that happiness is something sort of fleeting and flippant. It may be based superficially on how you feel, while joy is something deeper and truer and is sort of a centeredness despite what's going on. Well, they might be onto something. The kind of a happiness that Ecclesiastes is calling us into is certainly deeper than the trivial. That's, as I said, the whole point. But I also think it's more than a mere sort of stoic acceptance. Twice in these verses, Ecclesiastes calls you to enjoy. To enjoy. So I think there's a call to a kind of enjoyment and, again, dare I say, happiness in the things that we experience in life. And in this portion of Ecclesiastes, again, the author is showing us the ways that we may be tempted to seek after that happiness, but will inevitably not find it, so that he can show us a true and better way. So first, he's going to show us the folly of politics, and he's going to show us political realism, call us to that. Secondly, he'll call us to a financial realism, and then finally, he'll show us real joy. So first, political realism. Let me tell you, I would be more than happy to not talk about politics this morning. I don't know about you, but I have had more than my fair share lately of this kind of thing. But lo and behold, there it is, conveniently located right here in the next few verses in our Bibles as we move through Ecclesiastes. And I'll just add here, this is one of the reasons why we typically preach straight through books of the Bible, because it forces us to deal with things that are on God's agenda, whether or not they happen to be on ours. But I will be brief on this one. Verse 8, if you look back there with me, it says, if you see in a province, so that's the language of the state, if you see within your state or your nation, the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, it says, do not be amazed at the matter. Under the sun, there will be injustice. Now, to be clear, that's not good. That's part of the fallenness of the world that we live in. And injustice grieves the heart of God. The Bible's full of scriptures that indicate that and call us to pursue true justice and righteousness. And so it should grieve us, just as it does God when we see it. But in fact, what the author of Ecclesiastes, what God through this author wants us to see is that under the sun, injustice should not surprise us. Actually, given the depths of the ravages of sin on our hearts and on a world in rebellion against the holy God, if anything, it should probably surprise us that we don't see more oppression and injustice than we do. But why is that the case? There are probably several reasons, but the author points to one in particular here at the end of verse 8. If you look back there, he says, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. So in other words, there's this system of bureaucracy, you might say, where officials are constantly looking over their own shoulders, where they're looking not to serve God and man primarily, but they're sort of suspicious of who's coming up behind them. They're concerned with primarily satisfying the view and the opinion of their superiors, whoever that may be. And so the point is, this side of heaven, we will always be under the authority of fallen and finite leaders. No matter who they are, they will be fallen and they will be finite humans. And so it shouldn't surprise us when they act like it. So faithful engagement in the happenings of civil government is an important part of our life together. It's one of the ways that we love our neighbors when we engage in our communities politically. But friends, I think what Ecclesiastes wants us to see is that it's all too easy for us to engage in government, not simply out of a heart of love for neighbor and glory of God, but to wrongly put onto political outcomes our hope. And that, friends, is not where our hope belongs. Election season is fully upon us, it would seem. The intensity that has surrounded us for the last several months, if anything, is only likely to increase in the months to come. And so come November, I would encourage you to do your part and vote. But as you do, remember, you cannot vote our nation into heaven. God warns us here, if you put your hope in national righteousness under heaven, politics will rob your joy. God wants you to enjoy your life, and one way to do that is by approaching the political realm, politics under the sun, with realism. So next, he says that unexpectations about politics will rob your joy, and also unrealistic expectations about money will rob your joy. So here, God gives us warnings about money and possessions, and they seem to match up all too well with popular song titles, so I'll go with it. First up, first warning, I can't get no satisfaction. You might be surprised to hear this, but in my house, at times, it's like a musical made up of Rolling Stone songs. When I tell my kids they can't have something that they're asking for, they'll occasionally look up at me with something like the song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And when they do, they'll almost immediately after that roll their eyes because they know what I'm going to come back with is you can't always get what you want. But if you try sometimes, you just might find you get what you need. So that might sound like an odd way to raise up your children in the fear and instruction of the Lord, but so far so good. But that's basically warning number one, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. So what he's saying is the problem here is not necessarily money in and of itself. It's our hearts. It's the fact that we are so rarely satisfied with what we already have. I heard that someone once asked John D. Rockefeller, who was considered the richest person in modern history, whether he had enough money and when he would have enough money. And reportedly, when he was asked, he answered back with a smile, "When I have just a little bit more than I have now." Rare is the person who looks at their pay stub or at their direct deposit and says, "Ah, that is just right. That's just what I need." No matter how many raises we get, it seems like there's always something we think we could do with just a little bit more. Ecclesiastes says that we should be warned that loving money makes your soul hungry. That not, again, having money, but loving it. And that the disease of the love of money afflicts people of all income levels. If you love it, he says, you'll never be happy with it, and it will then steal your joy. Maybe you'll be left singing like my kids, I can't get no satisfaction. Drawing a little closer with this second warning to my generation and my high school years in the 90s, the second warning is essentially this: mo' money, mo' problems. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. I remember when I first bought a house, I was so grateful. We'd been saving, working toward this for years, and my wife and I finally bought a house. And about 6 months later, I found that I needed an HVAC guy to come and fix the HVAC in my house. And so now I'm not only paying my mortgage, I'm paying for the HVAC guy. Well, then a few months goes by and we got a leak in our shower. And so I needed a plumber. So a plumber came over, he fixed the leak, and now I'm paying my mortgage and the HVAC guy and the plumber. Well, then about a year goes by and something decided to burrow a hole in my roof. And so now a year and a half into this privilege of owning a home, I'm paying my mortgage and the HVAC guy and the plumber and the roofer. And then, of course, it goes on and on, right? The appliance guy, landscape guys, carpenters, cleaners. So today, after having been a homeowner for over a decade, I am grateful I have my home. But sometimes I look back on those days of renting when all I had to do was call a landlord to come and fix whatever was going on and think, man, that wasn't too bad. So far, we're only talking about the structure itself. We haven't even gotten into all the stuff that's in it. I don't know if you remember, it's been a year or two ago now, the Marie Kondo craze. This was a woman who wrote a best-selling book. She hosted her own Netflix series, teaching people to find freedom by getting rid of their stuff. Tragically for me, this Netflix series hit during a snowstorm. And so my wife couldn't get out of the house for several days. And by the end of that storm, I found myself surrounded with trash bags full of stuff destined for Goodwill, full of items that I think had been thanked for their service and then were being sent off to other people. I read recently that during this pandemic, New York City Goodwill stores have reported a 75% increase in donations, even over the norm, above and beyond. So it's like now that people have to be in their homes and we've had the opportunity to see and have our eyes open to the sheer volume of stuff that surrounds us that we've accumulated. And what Ecclesiastes is saying is that the more stuff you have, the more it's true that eventually other people are going to consume it. All you get to do is watch it go. Verse 12 might be my favorite in this section. It says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. As I meditated on this, I was shocked by the fact that there is a verse in the Bible about indigestion. But that's what this is. It's saying if you do hard labor for a living, that has its challenges for sure. But getting a good night's sleep is not usually one of them. If you have the money to be able to sit around all day and then fill your stomach at night, sleep might be hard to come by for you. I think it's actually fascinating that most of us have the financial ability to not have to do hard labor, But then we spend a good chunk of that money on gym memberships and workout clothes to get the exercise our bodies don't get working. I thought one commentator pointed out the irony of this so well, Derek Kidner. He says, it is one of our human absurdities to pour out money and effort just to undo the damage of money and ease. So according to Ecclesiastes, Puff Daddy was onto something. Mo money, mo problems. But now to be clear, he's not saying, as I said, that money itself is bad. It's not. What he is saying is that money itself does not bring joy. That it's all too possible to be both rich and miserable. Now, some of you are thinking, if you want to send me some money, I would be glad to give that a try and let you know how it goes. But over and over in scripture and in experience, right down to the songs and popular culture, we hear this testified. The preacher closes this section on money with a story about a rich man who lost all he had in a bad business deal. He says, there is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. Bad deals are part of finance under the sun. It says that this man who went through this bad deal and lost everything he had, it says the man has a son, but he doesn't have a dollar. The point of that comment, which may seem like a throwaway comment, is actually to put things in perspective, to spotlight the fact that it is so easy to spend our time accumulating things that we can't keep, actually to the neglect of the people in our lives that even financial ruin can't take away. An older man once told me years ago, when you get to the end of your life, you won't look around and say, I really wish I'd spent more time at the office. The preacher agrees. He's giving us here a big dose of financial realism. But again, he's showing us these things because he wants us to show, to see what real joy is. So if it's not in politics, if it's not in wealth, where is it? Well, look at verse 18. It says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God's given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. So for the first time in this passage, God comes back into the picture. What we need, what brings true joy, is not political victory or financial success. We need the Lord. And we need to receive the life that our Lord has given us as a gift. The first question and answer in the Westminster Confession, if you're familiar with it, is what is the chief end of man? What's our purpose? What are we ultimately here for? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The enjoyment of God is part of the chief aim that we've been put on this planet for. And one of the ways that we do that is when we find enjoyment in the gifts that he's given as they are. Jesus taught his disciples in Luke 12:15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. John 10:10, he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus laid down, he gave up all that he had. Not only the glory that he knew in heaven, but even to the point of laying down his own human life, so that in him you could have life abundantly. Not through having abundant possessions, but through having reconciliation with God, and then joy in what God has given. So now, we don't find enjoyment in life despite our toil. But by the power of the Holy Spirit living within us, we can find joy even in our toil. We don't have to be people who are working for the weekend. If you're waiting for Friday night to start enjoying life, you will spend the majority of your week miserable. If you're waiting for vacation before you can finally relax and enjoy yourself, you will spend most of your year and therefore most of your life unhappy. No, the call is that we actually find joy in our toil. Now, there are different ways we can try to find joy in our toil. I remember when I was in college, I had a summer job working with pipe fitters, installing sprinkler systems in office buildings. Not only that, it was the night shift. And I remember there was a man on the job who'd been a pipe fitter for years, and he would show up every night, big guy, grab a huge pipe wrench, wrench in one hand, lunch pail in the other, walking down the hall to the job site, swinging his wrench, saying monotonously over and over, "I love my job. I love my job. I love my job." Now, he was saying that sarcastically to get a laugh from the guys on the site. But I think what we have the opportunity to do is not to stoically try to beat into ourselves the idea that we enjoy labor, that we enjoy hard work per se. But I think what we can say, which my friend on the job site I don't think could, is that we have a good and sovereign God who in his providence has given us work to do. He's given us callings. He's given us responsibilities. And he's set the boundary lines for the circumstances of our lives. And so that when we embrace that, we can actually find joy in him in our toil. So I encourage you, find joy in your toil at work tomorrow. Whatever God's given you to do. Maybe you are working at home for what feels like the 500th day in a row. And what started out as happy and different and new is now every day seeming to get filled with more distractions and more frustrations. How can you find joy in the toil? Maybe it's been true in your home life lately. Maybe you're trying to sort through what seems like the endless list of needs and responsibilities. Maybe you're a parent who is staring down the barrel of a homeschool year that you had not planned for or anticipated. Can you find a way to enjoy your toil? Maybe you're a police officer or a first responder, and you're trying to work in an environment that feels all of a sudden a lot more hostile toward you than it did a while ago. Maybe you're in a work environment where it seems like everyone is in a drastically different political situation than you are. Whatever your situation may be, rather than walking into work tomorrow hyper-focused on circumstances you can't change, could you receive your work imperfect in a fallen world as it is. Cursed even such that it comes only by the sweat of your brow as it is. Could you give yourself to your work tomorrow knowing that God gave you your toil and he means for you to find joy in it? Someone once told me, another wise and older friend, as much as possible, keep your head and your feet in the same place. I think that's probably a good way to start. Just recently, some friends and I were together in our small group, and we were talking about bedtime as parents. And if you're a parent of younger kids at all right now, if you can remember those days, I think most of us can see that as a challenging hour or two or three. Often because I think we're trying to just figure out how to get it over with so we can get on to the next thing. One comedian says bedtime is like a hostage situation in reverse, right? What do I have to do to get you to stay in there? It's a flurry of frustrations and toothpaste and pajamas, and it can be crazy. But for me, and I think for many of us, so often that's because I'm doing all I possibly can to get it over with and get on to the next thing, to get on to the thing that I think is going to be where I find enjoyment in my book or my television show or whatever it is I have on the docket for that night. But I think there's a dramatic shift that takes place when I enter into bedtime as a dad, seeking to find enjoyment in that toil, so to speak. That when I keep my head where my feet are and I can choose to enjoy those moments with my kids instead of trying to get past them as soon as possible, they're a joy. We end up making memories together. And they're not only a far greater joy for me, they are certainly a far greater joy for my kids. Friends, what are the things in your life that you're trying to get past right now to get on to the thing that you think you're going to like better? How could you, in this season, choose rather to find enjoyment in the toil God's given you today? When you do, verse 20 basically says this: time flies when you're having fun. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Friends, what a way to live. What a way to live that we are so caught up in the joy of what God has given us to do in the present that time flies. I pray that our lives would bear witness to the truth of Psalm 16:11 in such a way that they would write it on our gravestones. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Father, I pray that you would give us a deep and abiding joy in your presence. Lord, a deep comfort that comes from knowing that you have set the boundaries and the circumstances of our days, and that you're good. So, Father, when we are tempted, as we all inevitably are, to rush past the things that are before us, to get on to what we think may be bigger and better, I pray that you would alert us to those false longings in our hearts and give us the ability to be present in the moments that you place us in, and to find joy in our days. God, would you fill us with fresh power from your Holy Spirit for such joy?